Luke, Gospel of Luke chapter 18. Gospel of Luke chapter 18, and I'm really not exactly sure where to start because there's so much that I want to try to cover. And I know that doesn't bless you to hear that. But let's go ahead and start 18:18, and we're actually going to go all the way through 19:10, and we're going to focus in on the healing of the blind man. But the reason why we're going to read so much is because that miracle just ripples out in both directions so far. And in fact, it even ripples out further than that. But I think that's pretty ambitious for what we're going to do already. So 18:18. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to be in your house today, and we're grateful that you are a God who comes to us and who speaks to us. And we pray that you would help us to hear you, help us to receive you, help us to obey you. We also ask that you would be Pastor D and those with him as they minister to our children. We ask your blessing upon them. And then, Father, we thank you for Pastor Chris being with us today, and we ask your anointing upon the program, the vision that you have given him, that you would bring it to fruition, bring it to pass. We pray, Father, that you would be honored and glorified in our time together. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
So, this is Jericho. Jericho is the last stop before Jesus hits the outskirts of Jerusalem. And so you know that Jesus has been on this journey to Jerusalem way back since chapter 9. And it's been a geographical journey, but more than a geographical journey, it has been a teaching journey. It's been a discipleship journey. And we've had episode after episode, kind of lesson after lesson, about discipleship and about Jesus' kingdom coming and how the cross is kind of right at the center of it all. His own cross, and then also the cross of discipleship. And so he's on this journey, and he's getting near the end, and so he comes to Jericho. This is the last scene, if you will, before we get right to the outskirts of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. It's kind of the culmination of the journey. Now, I know that the journey ultimately culminates in Jerusalem and Jesus going to the cross and the resurrection, but this is kind of the culmination of the road trip, if you will. It's going to end up in Jerusalem, yes, but this is kind of the last scenario before we have that entrance into Jerusalem. And as part of the culmination, this story of Jesus healing the blind man, this is the only time in the Gospel of Luke that we have Jesus being, where it's narrated in detail of Jesus healing a person who's blind. Now, in the other Gospels, we have Jesus healing blind men prior to this, and it gets narrated. In the Gospel of Luke, this is the only one that's narrated in detail. If you look back into chapter 7, we do see that Jesus heals some people who are blind, but we don't have the story about it. We just have kind of a blanket report where John is in prison. He's John the Baptist. He sends his disciples to ask Jesus if he's the one to come or not. And Jesus heals some people, including blind people. And then he sends those disciples back to John and say, go tell John this is what's going on. But this is the only place where we have a blind man and we have it narrated in detail. Also, the story of Zacchaeus. You only find Zacchaeus in the Gospel of Luke. It is unique to Luke. And so it's kind of this culmination event where, as Luke tells the story of Jesus' journey, it culminates in a blind man receiving his sight, and it also culminates in Zacchaeus, a wealthy, ruling tax collector, being saved. And you're probably already making some of the connections here, because why did Zacchaeus climb the tree? Come on, help me.
So he could see
Jesus. What just happened right before Zacchaeus climbed? I know you're all thinking about the song, right? A wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Okay, so you remember that. Okay, now, so we got this going on, this kind of big culminating scene where you have the blind man wants to see Jesus, restores his sight. You have Zacchaeus, the rich man, wants to see, climbs a tree, and Jesus calls him down, salvation has come to your house. So you're seeing how this is kind of culminating. And then we get one more parable, we'll save that for next week, and then we have Jesus entering Jerusalem. So it's been a long journey. These are kind of the closing scenes of it. When I say culmination, what I'm trying to get at is that this isn't just the last stop before he gets there. That there's stuff going on in this stop that kind of pulls together the whole journey. Does that kind of make sense to you? That we're not just, you know, I mean, you can think about, you know, road trips that you've taken to different places and the stops that you've had to make along the way and you know, finally maybe you make that last stop for gasoline and fill up, and then you get to your destination. And there's really not much different about that stop than any other stop. It's just one more stop along the way. Okay, so that's not a culminating stop. It's just one more stop. But a culminating stop is where all the other stops that you've had, they kind of come together in that last stop before you arrive. And that's what we have going on here, that there's a whole lot of stuff that is just kind of coming together across this long journey from chapter 9 through chapter 19, and it all kind of comes together in this stop, in this episode. So it's kind of the culmination of everything that's been going on along the journey. So let's look at the miracle of the blind man. Let me just read it again, verse 35. And then we'll start kind of talking about it. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." Immediately he received his sight, followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. The blind beggar heard the crowd. He heard the commotion. He's just doing his thing of begging. He's along the road. People are passing by. He's panhandling. He's begging. He can't see what's going on. Remember, he's blind. But he hears that something's going on. And he knows that there's a crowd that's kind of rushing by him. And so he begins to ask questions. What is going on? And what's the answer? Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And then did you catch what the blind man did? He started to cry out, and what did he cry out? Did he cry out, "Jesus of Nazareth"? No, what did he cry? "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Okay, it's very significant that he's calling Jesus son of David. What's going on here is that this blind man, he's already seeing more than most people saw. Because Son of David is a title of the Messiah. And so when he's crying out, "Son of David," he's not crying out just, "Hey, Jesus, I know who your grandfather is." He's crying out, "Jesus, Messiah, Jesus the Christ, have mercy upon me." This is something that all across the journey, people have been struggling to see. His own disciples, they kind of get it. They've even confessed that, "Jesus, you're the Christ." But whenever Jesus starts to teach them about how his kingdom is going to come and about the nature of his kingdom and how his kingdom is different from the kingdoms of this world, even his disciples, they just can't see it. And yet this man who's blind, when he hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth passing by, he knows it's Jesus, son of David. Jesus, Messiah, have mercy upon me. So the disciples, they struggle to see it. And then there are others who just refuse to see it. And we've seen Jesus have confrontation after confrontation with Pharisees, with people who are self-righteous, with the rich man just last week. People who refuse to see that Jesus really is the Messiah. People who refuse to see that Jesus really is the one that God sent in answer to the prayers for salvation. And so this blind man, he is ahead of the crowd in one sense. He is already seeing that Jesus is the Son of David. And so many people across the pages, across the journey, either they can't see it or they refuse to see it. But he's crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, you'll notice what happens next. He cries out, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And those who led the way, verse 39, those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. Why would they do that? I mean, here's Jesus, Son of David, and they're all rushing to see Jesus, and they know that he's done miracles. And so here's a blind man, a beggar, who's crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And people are telling the guy to be quiet. They're rebuking him. They're trying to shut him down. And of course, he's going to cry out all the louder. Who's trying to shut him down? I don't know. But it's an interesting question. And the way that Luke words it is actually kind of vague. Some of your translations are going to kind of point in the direction that the ones who are trying to shut him down, it's the rest of the crowd. That the rest of the crowd is rushing to see Jesus. They want to see him pass by. And this blind beggar, I mean, why let him through the crowd? He can't see anyways. And so they try to shut him down. They don't want to be bothered by him. They want to get their own glimpse of Jesus. And so they're trying to shut him down. But the way the NIV translates it, those who led the way, which is a fair translation, that almost opens the door to think that maybe it's not the crowd that's shutting him down, but actually those who are leading Jesus along the way. That the entourage of Jesus is trying to shut the blind man down from calling out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Why do I think this? Well, what just happened prior to this? Maybe a couple weeks ago. The children. Remember how the parents, the grandparents were bringing their children, their babies to Jesus so that Jesus could touch them, Jesus could pray over them and bless them. And what were the disciples doing? They were rebuking those parents and grandparents, trying to stop it from happening. But Jesus didn't have time for them. Because in their minds, children, babies, they got no resources to offer. They would simply be a drain. That there's nothing to be gained by blessing children. In their culture, their time. No, the people that you give your time to, the people that you give your blessings to, the people that you give your attention, the people that you honor, are those who can do something for you. And so I'm wondering if the disciples still didn't get the lesson. We've seen they've been slow to get things. I wonder if the disciples still didn't get the lesson and they're worried about this blind man getting in the way, taking too much of their time, too much of Jesus' time. He's a beggar. He's got nothing to offer. Like, get out of the way. Be quiet. We're on our way to Jerusalem. And Jesus stops everybody. The guy's crying out all the louder. All the louder. Jesus stops everybody. And he summons that the blind beggar be brought to him. The one that everybody would see as worthless. The one that everybody would see as having nothing to offer. The one that everybody sees as just somebody that's in the way and isn't worth stopping for. Jesus says, bring that person to me. And Jesus asks him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man says what? I want to see. I mean, it's kind of ironic, isn't it? In some ways, he's the only one that's seeing. Son of David, have mercy upon me. And he's going to cry out for everything that he has, no matter what the opposition is. Son of David, have mercy upon me. I mean, he's the only one that's seeing. But Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, I want to see. And Jesus says, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Your faith has made you well. The actual word is saved. Your faith has saved you. And what does he do? He follows Jesus along the way, and he praises God, and the crowd sees, and the crowd praises God. He saw, Jesus, he requested to see, and then Jesus gave him his sight and commended him for his faith, and then he followed. He followed Jesus along the way. And where is Jesus going? He's on his way to the cross. And there's a few things I want us to pause over here. First of all, Jesus really healed him. I don't want us to somehow treat the miracle as if it's only metaphor. Okay, I don't want us to somehow jump past that there's actually a physical healing that takes place here. It's very tempting to do that when we see how the miracle functions within the Gospel of Luke and kind of how it's this culminating scene. It's very easy to kind of jump past, no, it really is a miracle. It's not just maybe, say, a parable or a metaphor or analogy of somebody that's confused that's able to finally see. No, he was blind. He spent his life begging. But he's crying out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And Jesus really does heal him. He receives his sight. He's able to follow. Real miracle. Real healing. And I think I want to add to that the emphasis on faith. Jesus tells him, your faith has saved you. And when we think about faith, we think about believing in, we think about trusting, we think about obeying, we think about being surrendered to. And so he really is kind of trusting himself, trusting his sight, trusting his future, believing that Jesus is the one, the only one that can really kind of give him his sight. And so that's going on. But I also want to make sure we're aware of this, that physical healings throughout the gospel and physical healings today, because Jesus still does physical healings today, that physical healings are just temporary. That they're real, but they're temporary. And they point. They point to Jesus as the one who is ushering in God's kingdom. And so every miracle that Jesus did, every person that he healed, even those that he raised from the dead, you can think of the synagogue ruler's little girl. You can think of the widow of Nain, her son. And if you go outside the Gospel of Luke and you go into the Gospel of John, you can think about Lazarus. That every person that Jesus healed, including those that he raised from the dead, it was just temporary. They still died. Okay, and far as we know, none of them got taken up to heaven like Elijah did in this whirlwind of chariots, that they all died, they were all grieved over, that there were funerals to be had. That the miracles were real, but the miracles were temporary. And we also know that Jesus didn't heal everybody. And true, he responded to faith. And that those who exercise faith, they put themselves in position to receive what Jesus would do for them. And Jesus healed them, but all of those healings were just temporary. And we know that he didn't heal everybody because, well, if we move into Acts, we see that there's still a lame beggar at the temple that is hoping for some alms. And it happens that Peter and John heal the guy. Maybe Jesus just left him there so that they could get in on it. I don't know. But But it's evident that Jesus didn't heal everybody, but he did heal some. But all of those healings, even the resurrections, they were temporary. But they pointed. They pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. They pointed to Jesus as the one through whom God's kingdom, God's future, is coming. The passage that Bernice read, do you remember it? Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to," what? "Proclaim good news to the captives." And what? "Recovery of sight to the blind." Now when Jesus, and the year of the Lord's favor. Now when Jesus started his ministry and he went to his hometown in Nazareth and he was at the synagogue, you can read this in Luke chapter 4. When he was at the hometown synagogue in Nazareth, he stood up to read. They gave him the scroll, and it was Isaiah 61. "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the captives." And what? "Recovery of sight for the blind." When John the Baptist was in prison, and he's wondering how come he hasn't been released from prison if Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus does miracles, and specifically, Jesus healed some people who were blind. And then he tells those disciples, "Go back to John and tell them everything that you saw, including the blind received sight." And now at the culminating mark of this journey to Jerusalem, what's Jesus do? He heals a blind man. This all points that Jesus is the one who fulfills God's promise of a new world, who fulfills God's promise of a new age, of God's kingdom coming. And really, every single miracle does this. That in somehow every single miracle points to Jesus as being the King and points to Jesus as being the one who ushers in God's future, God's kingdom coming now in the present. A day in which there is no more sickness, no more blindness, a day in which there is no more death, a day in which there is justice and righteousness, a day in which this creation that has been so cursed and so afflicted by the sinfulness of humanity will be made new and be restored. Our bodies resurrected and redeemed. Jesus is the one who ushers in this day of wellness, this day of wholeness, this new creation. And it's happening in him now. Amen. Now, that's what it points to. And when Jesus does miracles today, whether it's recovering from a leg injury, whether it's recovering from cancer, whether it's recovering from a broken heart, whether it's recovering from a loss of a job, whatever we might be recovering from, when Jesus gives these healings, when he does these miracles, when he infuses us with this new life, it all points that he's the one who's bringing that life from the future into the present, and it becomes a sign, like a guarantee, that that day is coming. And we live towards it, and we trust in him to bring us into that day when that day comes. Okay, are you with me? Are you kind of seeing it? Okay, so I don't know if you're awake or not. Usually, are you seeing it? Like, it's not even funny. Like, Kai. Okay, thank you.
The blind shall see.
The blind shall see. Okay, so we got this going on. So there's always something bigger going on in the miracle besides the miracle. Always something bigger. What's that bigger thing than the miracle? That bigger thing is that the miracle points to who Jesus is, and the miracle points to what God is doing in and through Jesus, that kingdom is coming. How's it going to come? Ultimately, it's going to happen through Jesus' death and resurrection. So look at the passage right before the blind beggar receives his sight. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. His meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Okay, on the one hand, who's blind? Well, it looks like the disciples are. Jesus is talking pretty plain, but they don't get it. But even more, did you hear what Jesus said was going to happen to him? He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And they're going to put him to death. And then he's going to be raised. He's going to be resurrected. And again, we got to step back and think kind of big picture. But who's Jesus? Who'd the blind man say he was? Son of David. He's the promised king. And we're so individualistic that when we think king, we just think the king. Okay, but in their world, when they think king, they think the king and everybody that the king represents. Everybody that's under the reign of the king. Everybody that's part of the kingdom. And so if the king is being handed over to the Gentiles and put to death, what's happening to the king's people? What's happening to the nation? What's happening to everyone that's kind of under the realm of the king, the rule of the king? Maybe this helps you. LeBron James is. And what's his name? What's his nickname? King James. King James. And if King James goes down in defeat, if they get swept, King James isn't the only loser. All Cleveland is lost. That whole city just sinks once again. Okay, and so you kind of get the picture, right? That the whole city of Cleveland, its identity is wrapped up in King James' success on the basketball court. All of Israel wrapped up in the Son of David. And what's going to happen to the Son of David? He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be whipped. And he's going to be crucified. And then he will be resurrected. Now just think for a moment. I know I'm all over the place. But think Old Testament a little bit. What did God constantly do with Israel when Israel sinned and they needed to be kind of straightened out? Didn't he usually hand them over to the Gentiles? And so probably the clearest examples, it's kind of example after example after example, but it comes in the book of Judges. That Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord, they worship other gods, and then the Lord hands them over to a foreign people, a Gentile people, to conquer them, to oppress them, to enslave them. And then finally, in the midst of their suffering, as they undergo this judgment, finally they cry out to God. And then God hears their cry, and God raises up a deliverer, God raises up a judge and saves them. And they have peace for a time. And then they sin again, and they get handed over again. And so throughout the Old Testament, we have this kind of cycle almost, to where Israel keeps getting handed over to other peoples, so that in some sense, as they go through this judgment of being handed over, they get purified. They come to the place where they cry out to God for mercy, and then God hears their cry and responds to them and delivers them. The prophets constantly announce to them that if you don't repent, if you don't surrender, if you don't kind of start living right, then you're going to come into judgment. You're going to get handed over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will exile you. The Gentiles will punish you. But when you seek the Lord with all your heart, you'll be found by him. And you'll be restored. We spent, I don't know, a year and a half in Ezekiel. And that's what Ezekiel was announcing, that you're going to be handed over. And it's going to be bleak, and it's going to be death. And we have this valley of dry bones. But there's also this vision of resurrection. And whichever prophet we look at, whatever stories we look at in terms of being handed over, that it's always handed over not simply for the sake of being destroyed or punished, but it's always handed over for the sake of being recreated, for the sake of being purged, for the sake of somehow being purified, and then restored or regathered or resurrected. So when Luke talks about, or when Jesus talks about how he's going to be handed over, well, in some sense, this is nothing new. This is just the ultimate fulfillment of what has happened across the pages of the Old Testament. And Jesus, son of David, representing all the people of God. The Jesus, son of David, representing all Israel. Guilty, sinful, rebellious, stiff-necked, not listening to God, not keeping Torah. Jesus, son of David, representing the whole lot of them, is going to be handed over to the Gentiles to go through an ultimate kind of judgment, but never left dead. Crucified to be resurrected. Israel sent into exile to be restored. Jesus is the Son of David, through whom God works salvation. This ultimate being handed over to be judged, to be resurrected. Now, Jesus' death and resurrection is such a big event. It's so saving. There are so many different ways to try to tap into what's going on with it. But consider this angle for a moment. If Jesus is my king, I'm part of his people. He's handed over to be crucified. Who dies with him? It's got to be me. If he really is my king, then I got to die with him. And if I don't die with him, I'm not really part of his kingdom. Okay, again, let me go back to King James. Not the translation. But let me go back to LeBron James. Okay, if I'm a citizen of Cleveland and they get swept and I don't die, I'm not a fan. I'm not a true fan. Because if my heart's really with them and they get swept, then I hurt. And if I'm not hurting, if I'm distancing myself from it, then I don't really belong. I'm not part of his nation. And so when Jesus talks about, if anyone's going to come after me and they must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me, I think that's what he's saying, at least at some level. That he's going to be the king who gets handed over and gets crucified and resurrected for his people, that they can be made new. And if he really is my king, if I'm confessing that I believe in him and that I have faith in him, then I got to die with him. And if I'm distancing myself from that death, then he's not really my king. And I don't really live again. That I'm just kind of stuck here, and I'm not going to be part of the future that God is bringing through him, in him, by him. So let's expand the ripples a little bit further. So the blind man recognizes that Jesus is the Son of David, and he cries out, "Have mercy upon me." And what do you want me to do for you? I want to see. And Jesus says, your faith has saved you. And he follows. He follows Jesus to the cross. He's a true follower. In some sense, he so identifies himself with Jesus by this faith that Jesus' death is his death, so that Jesus' resurrection is his new life. And he keeps following. He keeps following. Let's expand it a little bit further. Let's go back to the rich man. The rich man's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to be part of this coming kingdom, this resurrection, this new day that God is bringing. And Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. He says, I have. Jesus says, you lack one thing. Do this. Go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And he doesn't want to do it. He's sad. Because he's holding on to his wealth in this world rather than being a true follower of Jesus. And if he would have just let go of it and followed Jesus, yes, he would have died. I mean, it would have killed him to let go of that wealth. But he would have received a new life. And he would be part of that future that's coming. But let's go the other way. Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus didn't have the respect that the first guy had, that ruling rich man had. Didn't have the respect. He was a tax collector. And people would have despised him for that. And he was a ruler, a chief tax collector. And so he had probably other tax collectors working under him. And he was able to use the power of Rome to get wealthy off of his own people. And he was able to charge higher taxes than what Rome actually required because he had the power to make you pay. And so that's how he would accumulate his wealth. So it's kind of interesting that he's a short man because ironically, nobody looked up to him. They all looked down on him. And that's why nobody's going to make any room for him to get through the crowd, to get to the front, to see Jesus when he knows Jesus is passing through. But he's resourceful, and he runs ahead, he anticipates where Jesus is going, and he climbs a tree because why? He wants to see Jesus. And Jesus gets there to the tree, and he looks up, and he sees Zacchaeus up there, and he calls Zacchaeus down. And everybody is probably hoping that Jesus is going to just kind of lay Zacchaeus out for being so greedy and for being such a traitor. And instead of kind of laying him out on it all, Jesus says, Zacchaeus, today I'm going to your house. And Jesus enters his house and Zacchaeus receives him. And is salvation. Something about Zacchaeus died. Because did you see what he did? He says, today half of what I have, I'm giving it away. I'm giving it to the poor. Now, I don't know. On the one hand, that Jesus told the rich guy to sell everything he had, give it to the poor. And you might say, well, what's up with Zacchaeus? He's only given half away. Okay, but you need to know that in their time period, it was suggested as a guideline that if you're going to give your stuff to the poor, only give 20%. Because if you give above 20% to the poor, then you're kind of placing your own wealth in jeopardy. And you want to make sure that you at least keep 80%. What's Zacchaeus doing? 50%. He is going above what the rabbis recommended. 50%, giving it to the poor. And if I've stole anything, and you know that he has, if I've stole anything, what's he going to do? Pay it back fourfold. Do you know where he got that number? If you go way back into Exodus, chapter 22, if you were caught stealing somebody's sheep, you had to pay it back fourfold. When David is told the story in 2 Samuel chapter 12 about the rich man who took the poor man's sheep to offer it for lunch to his guest, David is outraged and says that that rich man should be put to death and that he needs to pay back fourfold the sheep that he stole. And so here is Zacchaeus. It looks like he knows the scripture a little bit. If I've stole anything from anyone, if I've wrestled anything from anybody, and I have, I'm going to pay it back fourfold. What has happened to Zacchaeus? Well, Jesus is his king. And when he put his faith in Jesus and trusted Jesus as his king, that meant that he died with Jesus to be raised up to live new, to live differently, to live in a way that fits God's kingdom rather than the kingdoms of this world. And the ripple effects just keep going. Zacchaeus saw. Zacchaeus believed. Zacchaeus died, in a sense, with Jesus so that he could live new. I'm not sure how to pull all of this together. I mean, on the one hand, we see people like Zacchaeus, people like the children, people like the blind beggar, people like the sinner woman. We see the people who are at the bottom of this world, in some sense, or at least in that world. We see that they're open to Jesus being king. And we see that the people who have so much and are so well positioned in this world, they're not very open to Jesus being king. And some of them, maybe the disciples in particular, they're open to Jesus being king, but they're not exactly open to the new world that Jesus is bringing. They just can't see that world. And so they're telling the children, the parents, don't bring your children to Jesus. And they might just be the ones who are telling the blind man to be quiet. See, Jesus and his kingdom, and you know this, Jesus and his kingdom isn't simply bringing about a rearrangement as to who's on top. And so many of the people in the stories, when they do recognize that Jesus is king, then they just want Jesus to rearrange this world so that they're on top and somebody else is on the bottom. But the world that Jesus is bringing isn't like that. It's a new world. It's not just a rearranged world, but it's a new world to where the children really are welcome and to where the blind really are enabled to see and to be full participants in that kingdom. And to where you don't play the games of this world of just complimenting those who will compliment you back, of just honoring those who will give you honor back. No, it's a different world. And so to believe in Jesus means that you got to die with him. And as Paul puts it, in being crucified with Christ, I've been crucified to the world, and the world's been crucified to me. And so part of this new kingdom that Jesus is bringing. Okay, last thought. Discipleship is a miracle. It's just an absolute miracle to be able to see and to be able to follow. The blind man asked for the miracle. Zacchaeus, he was seeking the miracle. He wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus saw him and found him. The rich man, he wasn't seeking the miracle. He was just seeking for further advancement. So he didn't have faith. The blind man had faith. Zacchaeus had faith. But discipleship is a miracle. It's nothing short of a miracle to be able to die with Jesus, to be able to put the old life to death, to put the old value system, to put the old world, to put all the things that I want to hold on to because I think those are the things that make me somebody and give me a future. It's an absolute miracle to be able to let go of those things and to put those things to death, so to speak, so that I die with Christ, so that I can receive his new life. It's a miracle. And it doesn't happen by trying harder. The way you receive a miracle is by faith, by having the faith to ask, Jesus, help me. And so I don't know what the ripple effect of this miracle might be in your life. I don't know what you might need help letting go of. But I think the prayer, I think the prayer to pray is, Jesus, I want to see. Jesus, do whatever is necessary in me to where I can follow you. Help me to want to see. Help me to want to follow. Help me to get it. Whatever needs put to death in me, Jesus, help put it to death, because I'm sure not doing very good at putting it to death myself. And help me to follow. That's the miracle Jesus wants to do. The miracle of enabling us to follow. And so that in that following, not only do we come out the other side with life, not only do we experience the coming of his kingdom in our own lives, but others are going to take note, and they're going to see a difference, and they're going to praise God. As we take communion this morning, I invite you to pause for a moment and just pray. Jesus, help me to see. Jesus, help me to let go. Jesus, put to death. Jesus, help me to give it away. I mean, whatever the sticking point is, wherever the miracle needs to occur, to where Jesus really is our King and we die with him. Instead of just trying to die alone, ask him to help you to die, to help you to let go of it. Because that's what he wants to do, just like with the blind man. And so he might even be calling your name as you call out to him. And so take a moment and pray, and then I invite you to come and to receive the bread, receive the cup, receive Jesus, the one who gives himself for us that we might live. The one who gives himself for us as our King, that we might die with him, that we might live through him. So with your heads bowed, take a moment, pray. Charlene, if you would come and play something. And then if you would, Vonda, if you want to come on up too. And if you want to sing Rise and Be Healed. And give people a moment to pray first and then start singing. And as they sing, I invite you to come and receive communion, receive the bread, the cup, return to your seats, and then we'll take communion together.